Second Chronicles chapter 22. It's very good to be here with you this evening. I'd like to introduce you to one of the most peculiar kings of Judah. He was the eighth descendant of David to sit upon the throne. He was the youngest to ascend to that power, that position of power and authority. The circumstances surrounding King Joash coming to the throne at the tender age of 7 makes for an interesting story. You see, he was a child of providence. His father had died, and his grandmother, Athaliah, comes to the throne, the only queen to reign over Judah. And to consolidate her power, she kills off all of the heirs. And it just so happened that Joash, as a baby, is stolen away, and he is hidden away in the temple. What's even more peculiar about that is that Joash was not the only one who had to be stolen away because all of his brothers were killed. In fact, Joash's father came to the throne as the only descendant left. And while he is hidden away there, he is raised by two very godly people. In fact, you can find their names if you look in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 11. Jehoshabeath and Jehoiada. These two people nurtured young Joash within the temple complex. If anybody was ever raised in a real, true, godly home, this guy fits the bill. And so it shouldn't surprise us then when he comes to the throne in chapter 24 after Athaliah has been killed and Joash is proclaimed king, that we find that he goes about the task of restoring the temple and restoring true worship. If you look at verse 4 of 2 Chronicles chapter 24, it says, now after this is after he came to the throne, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathers all the priests and the Levites, and he says to them, go out to the cities of Judah, gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you act quickly. And they go out, and they do that. And we get a little bit later into the chapter, in verse 10, we learn that the people are rejoicing about this, and they're bringing their money. The English Standard even uses the word tax, perhaps the only time you'll ever see the word joy and the word tax in the same sentence. And then you get down to verse 14, and all the repairs have been made, and the temple has been restored, and now, once again, true worship has been restored, and the people are offering their burnt offerings and worship to God. But then we read something at the end of verse 14. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord, the God, or God the Lord, regularly all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days, and he died, and he was 130 years old at his death. Jehoiada, the man who raised Joash, Jehoiada, the priest, Jehoiada, the chief priest, the one who nurtured young Joash, has now died. And notice what happens. And they burned him in the city, they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done great good in all Israel towards God and towards his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and they paid homage to the king, and the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they served the Asherims and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. And then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood before the people, and he said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and they commanded, and by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. And then Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but he killed his own son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Joash gave the command for his own stepbrother to be killed. He was a child of providence. He was a person raised quite literally in a godly home. He was a young man at a tender age, had enough wherewithal, spiritually speaking, to restore worship and restore the temple. And yet, when the major influence in his life died, we learn something. We learn he is spiritually hollow. His faith was not his own. His faith did not reside in his own understanding of God. His faith did not reside in his own love and passion for his God. His faith resided on Jehoiada. And so long as Jehoiada lived, he was faithful. But the minute Jehoiada dies, there is no foundation of faith. And in fact, we get a glimpse of that if you go back to chapter 23 and you look with me at verse 16. It says, "And Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people." Jehoiada is the one who is thrusting this upon the king and upon the people. And once Jehoiada is out of the picture, there is no faith. I want to challenge you tonight. You to ask yourself this question: is your faith your own? Or is it your family's? Because if it could happen to a young man like Joash, with all the spiritual advantages that he grew up with, can it happen to us? Sure. It can. Now, I want to look at this from two dimensions tonight. One dimension is looking at it from a participant in a family, particularly from the child vantage point. But I also want to look at it from the parental standpoint as well. That we as parents and as grandparents and as aunts and uncles and those who have children that we have in our responsibility, we have the responsibility to teach them and to raise them to have their own spiritual legs so that when we are gone, they can stand on their own. And as children, we have a responsibility to make our faith our own so we too can stand when the foundation of our life is gone. And so we'll be looking at things from those two vantage points tonight. Now, just in case you're sitting here saying, "Well, you know, my family, they're just a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners. I'm going to check out now, and y'all tell me when the invitation's gone." No. Just very quickly, I want to share something else with you on our way to looking at family faith. And that is that family is not the only thing that people build their faith on. Can I just give you two more to consider real quick while we get there? The first is that a lot of people build their faith on church beliefs. That means they just believe whatever their church teaches. Now, it's no doubt that it's true that the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. But it's Scripture. It's God's Word that is the standard for what we believe.
So, for instance, if you believe that it's wrong to sing praises to God with instrumental music because that's what Jackson Heights teaches, then your faith is not your own. It's your church's faith. And if your church ever decides to change what they believe about that, guess what you're going to do? You're going to change right along with it. For God's Word never changed. And sometimes people build their faith on different personalities. They'll believe whatever their preacher believes. Whatever their preacher says is true, well, they'll just believe it. I would ask this, is Christ divided? Was Andrew crucified for you? Was Sean crucified for you? Even the Apostle Paul, when he went out and he would preach, this little thing won't ever advance for me. There we go. He wanted the power of the gospel to be what drew people in, not his wisdom, not his ability to speak, not the arguments that he could make, but God's Word. And so if you thought about checking out, I hope I caught you at least with those two. But let's get to the one that we're going to look at and spend most of our time this evening. And as a lot of people base their faith on family traditions, they believe whatever the family believes. If the Smiths or the Joneses have always been members of Churches of Christ, then all good Smiths and all good Joneses are members of a local Church of Christ somewhere. That's the kind of family faith tradition I'm talking about. Now, there's no doubt that we have an obligation to pass the faith on to our young. As Moses is giving his farewell address in the book of Deuteronomy, there in the 6th chapter, in verses 4 through 7, he repeats that over and over again. Teach, teach. When they ask, show. When they ask, tell. We have that responsibility to pass on the faith and to instill the faith into the hearts and the minds of our young. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 implored fathers to raise their children up in fear and the admonition of the Lord. We have that responsibility to do that. But in the process of doing that, we've got to help them make their faith their own. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of this is Timothy. Would you turn over to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy with me? I want you to notice a couple of things there. As Paul begins his second letter, his final epistle, listen to what he says to Timothy beginning at verse 5. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. Do you underline in your Bible? Underline that word, your sincere faith. Listen, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure it dwells in you as well. Lois and Eunice taught Timothy the Word of God. But they taught it to him in such a way as it would become his own. They didn't say to him, Timothy, now we want you to follow this and we want you to do this because this is what all good Jewish people do. And I know your daddy's a Greek, but as soon as you get out of the house, you need to be a full Jewish man. No, they pushed him to stand on his own two feet. To be his own spiritual man. And oh, did this serve him well. Turn over a page to chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Perhaps what we usually would go to then is verse 16. All scriptures breathed out by God. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. He's been giving him some instruction. And he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Look back up at verse 14. Having firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. I would submit to you, Paul's not talking about himself. He's talking about his mother and his grandmother. And so, yes, we have a responsibility as parents, as grandparents, as aunts and uncles to pass on the faith, but we do it in such a way so that our children will make it their own. That it will be their own faith, not the family faith. Well, if your faith is based on church belief or personal loyalties or family traditions, then your faith is not your own. We lose out if our faith is not our own. We lose out on some of the great blessings that God has to offer His people. Would you just think with me about the 23rd Psalm? And how the 23rd Psalm demands a personal faith? Listen. The Lord is my shepherd. Not mama's. Not daddy's. Not grandpa's, not grandma's. He is my shepherd. And because He's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes for me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me, and Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and You anoint my head with oil. It's my cup that runs over, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you believe this lie, that you can make it to heaven on the coattails of your family's faith tradition, then you have just missed out on the greatest blessings God has to offer. Because they're personal. They're not for the family. Well, what do we need to do then? What do we need to do? I'd like this evening, for the remainder of our time, explore with you four ways to make your faith your own. And as I said, we're going to explore both sides of this coin. How to make it our own, and how to help our children that are within our care to help them make it their own as well. And the first place we need to start is we need to start with the point that you need to be praying for your faith. You need to be going to God in prayer, asking Him, God, make my faith my own faith. Don't just let it be something that is resting upon my family tradition. Don't let it be something that's just resting upon what my church or my preacher teaches and believes. Help me to make it my own. May the prayer of the Father in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24, here's a man who is bringing his son to Jesus. Brings it to Jesus. The apostles try to intervene. They can't do anything. Jesus shows up. He casts out the demon who is tormenting the child. But in the process, Jesus says, if you believe, all things are possible for those who believe. What does the man pray? Help, I believe. Help my unbelief. Concept of praying for your faith is so important. Even the apostles recognized it in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. Jesus gives them some teaching on forgiving other people in verses 1 through 4. And what is their response? Lord, increase our faith. Think about what you pray for. If we were to take out a sheet of paper and begin writing out the top 10 things that you pray for, that you ask God to bless you with, health, home, safety, ease of life, better job, more money, would those all be on the list? No doubt. Where would be, Lord, increase my faith be on that list? Where would it be? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why would we not ask for the very thing we need to in order to be pleasing to our God? And what about when you lay your children down at night and you pray with them? Do you pray with them that they'll be a good Christian man or a good Christian woman when they grow up? I hope you do. That they'll be a good Bible class teacher, that they'll be a faithful follower, that they too can lead their families. If we want our children to be able to stand independently of us when it comes to spiritual matters, then friends, we've got to be praying for it. Mark chapter 9 and verse 24, here's a father who knew it. I got to be praying for it. God, supply what I am lacking in faith. Even the apostles, the foundation of the church, recognize their need for more faith than we should. Well, if we're going to pray for more faith, then we need to go to the source of faith. The fourth thing is we need to be people who get into God's Word. We need to be people who get into God's Word. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, a familiar passage to you. I remember it was one of the Bible verses that I learned as a child back at Oak Avenue in Dixon growing up. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. We're going to be people who are praying for more faith, and we need to be people who are getting into God's Word. If we're going to be people who are praying for our children to have their own faith and to nurture their own spirituality, then we need to be people who are getting our children into God's Word. I'm a terrible reader. I have struggled with reading nearly all my childhood and teenage years. I have a bachelor's degree. Do you know how many years it took me to get a four-year degree? 9. It took me 5 years to get out of Columbia State. That's back when it was cheap. Often when I would make this point, I would tell people, look, you need to open up your Bible, you need to be reading your Bible, you need to be reading your Bible, and all the time realizing I don't even like reading my Bible. I don't like reading. There are multiple ways to get into God's Word. You can read it, physically open a book, pull out your pad and read it. But if you're not one inclined to read, you can download free podcasts of Bible reading. You can get CDs of Bible reading. And you can listen. And you can listen to it while you go for a walk or while you're doing your chores in the morning or in the evening. You can listen to it with the kids while you're in the car. But whatever we do or whatever avenue you take, we've got to be people who get into God's Word. Because if we're going to be people who are praying for more faith, then we've got to go down the avenue that God has given us to build our faith. We've got to be people of the book. Not too long ago, Andrew preached a sermon for you about the four things your child needs to know about God's Word. Y'all remember that lesson? You remember it? Preach it again. I'll give you the synopsis. Here, I'm going to preach it. That's right. Here are the four things your kids need to know about God's Word. Number one, they need to know that you love God's Word. They need to know that you read God's Word. They need to know that you follow God's Word. And they need to know that you want them to love and read and follow God's Word. I'm going to say something that maybe this might be rather shocking to you, but it is not the responsibility of the Jackson Heights congregation to spiritually raise your children. It is your responsibility. The best that can ever go on here is that they reinforce what you're teaching at home. But you can't shuck off your responsibility on this church and expect your children to have their own faith. You've got to model for them, and you've got to teach them. We love and follow God's Word. Well, there's a third thing we're going to look at. And that is you've got to get to work. James chapter 2 is where we're going. I think sometimes we turn over to James chapter 2 and we use James chapter 2 and the fact that we're not saved by faith alone as kind of a passage to beat over our Baptist neighbor's head saying, look, you've got to be baptized. Let me break this to you. James chapter 2 is not written to the Baptist neighbors of the first century. It's written to you. James chapter 2 is written to people who are baptized. It's written to Christians filling the pews. And notice what he says in verse 16. He says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We want an alive faith. We want a faith that's our own, not just a faith that's been a family tradition. And so if we want to break those chains of that family tradition faith, then we've got to get to work doing the things that God has called for us to do. And if there was one congregation or one group of congregations in the Old Testament that needed to hear this, it was the congregations on the island of Crete. Go with me to the little epistle of Titus. I want you to notice how many times works, good works, are mentioned. You might want to take note of these, circle the verses, underline the word. I'll give them all to you. Excuse me. Chapter 2, verse 7. He says, show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works and in your teaching. Show integrity and dignity. I know he's writing that to Titus, but he's telling them, look, you need to be a model of good works so that they'll do good works. Look at verse 14. Speaking of the reason that Jesus has redeemed us, he has redeemed us from all losses to purify for himself a people of his own possessions who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Look down at verse 8. He says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on all these things, that those who have believed in God must be careful to devote themselves to good works. And one more before we close out the letter in verse 14. And he says, and I want you to let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. it imperative that we be people of faith who work? I know religion's a bad word in our culture. It's a good word. What's pure and undefiled religion? To help widows and orphans in their need. To do good works. I'm going to tell you, you help somebody in need, it produces within your heart this, it's kind of hard to describe, this warm glow, can I say it that way? This good feeling that, hey, this is right. This is the way it's supposed to be. And it helps kind of solidify what it is that we've been taught to believe and to do. But did you know there's a second part to pure and undefiled religion? Pure and undefiled religion is this, to help widows and orphans in their need and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In condemning the Cretans, Paul said this, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable. They are disobedient. They are unfit for any good work. How would you like to be called detestable? How would you like to be called disobedient? If we won't help make our faith our own by getting to work, by getting our hands dirty and serving other people, and shining our light for God in this world and being the salt that He's called us to be and being different from the world by keeping our souls unspotted and unstained from all the filthy sin that is out there. That's just as much of a work as helping somebody in need. A good friend of mine in Andrews, a preacher down in Dallas by the name of Mark Roberts. He said one day he had a knock at the door. He went to the door and it was a Mormon. And so they got into this long discussion. And Mark asked him an interesting question. He said, why do y'all do this? What's your conversion rate? God said, about 1 in 10,000. Mark said, why do you do it? He says, because it makes us Mormons. Did you hear that? It makes us Mormons. Number four, and closely related to number three, you want to make your faith your own? Share your faith. Share it. You can't defend something that you don't believe. You won't have the passion to tell others if it's just something that goes on down the building when we get the family together on Sundays. You really want to make your faith your own? Share it. In fact, we have a beautiful example of this in John chapter 9. Here's a man who at the beginning of the chapter was blind. Jesus has come up to the man and He has healed the man. And I want you, through the four verses that we have marked here, I want you to kind of look at the transformation of this man's faith and how it gets deeper and richer the more he defends this miracle and defends Jesus. He starts out in verse 11 when they ask, who did this to you? He said, the man called Jesus. they begin to ask him more questions and they begin to press him. And notice what he says in verse 17. So they asked him again, what do you think about the healing or this man named Jesus? And notice the blind man there in 17 says, oh, he's a prophet. They call the boy's parents in, or call the man's parents in. He's rejected and thrown under the bus by his own parents. He still continues to defend Jesus and tries to share with them this man who has healed him, whose name is Jesus, who is a prophet. Then we get to verse 33, and he is a man from God. Well, they kick him out of the assembly of the synagogue. He has been excommunicated. By this point, he's out wandering around. We get to the end of the chapter, and Jesus comes up to him and says, I'm the one who healed you. And notice what he says in verse 38. He said, Lord, I believed, and he worshiped him. By sharing his faith and what Jesus had done for him, he has gone from just recognizing this man as a man named Jesus to recognizing that he is God incarnate. Your faith your own? Do you want to help your children make their faith their own? Then you need to be people who pray for faith. Pray that your faith will be your own. Pray that with your children, that they too will one day stand on their own two feet spiritually. And we need to be people who get into God's Word. Whether we're reading it or whether we're listening to it, we've got to get into it because that's where faith comes from. And then we need to be people who get to work. Get to work doing the good works that God has called us to do, helping the needy and the poor, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, and sharing our faith. If we do these things, and there are we can help make our faith our own. And we can help our children make their faith their own. So that they won't suffer the same fate as Joash. That when that spiritual support is ripped out from underneath us, we won't crumble and fall. We'll stand true for our God. You've listened well. Thank you so very much. There's a song of invitation selected for us this evening. Just as an opportunity for us to encourage one another. Say, hey, what's amiss in your life? Maybe some of the things we've been talking about tonight, maybe it really hit home with you. Or maybe it's been something else. Whatever. Whatever that spiritual need is, won't you come while we stand and sing? Thank you. I'm